Welcome. Thanks for joining us today on the Venture Podcast. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you along your journey.
Well, good morning, Venture. I want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here, those who are in the classic service, those who are watching online. Motherhood is worthy of celebrating. And what you do and how you sacrifice and all that you give. And I am so thankful for a mom who loved Jesus and spent many hours in prayer for me over the years, shaped my life. And I'm thankful for a wife who is a mother of seven and get to see firsthand her sacrifice. So I'm glad this day that we could celebrate this day. I recognize anytime you have a day of celebration like this, it's one of these days that we're called in Scripture, and this is where the church is different than any other group that's assembled. We're called in Scripture in Romans chapter 12. It says to live out, to be the body of Christ, that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. That there are times you are to celebrate, and we want to celebrate well the things we should rejoice over. And you need to hear from me. Motherhood is worth celebrating. It absolutely is, yeah. It also says in that same verse, though, we weep with those who weep. And we recognize anytime you rejoice in a day like this, being a part of a body, a church family, you have people all across the spectrum. Some who today, it's a great day of celebration, and I hope you're celebrated well. Some today, you feel a sense of loss. Maybe the loss of a mom that you wish was here. The loss of a child that you can't celebrate with. The loss of what you would hope you were experiencing at this point in life. And God's not granted you the gift of motherhood. My prayer adventure is that we never pull back from either of those. Because that's what it means to be in the body of Christ. It means you step forward and you do celebrate what should be celebrated well. But at the same time, you look around and you weep with those who weep. That's what makes a church different than any other group or any other organization, because we can do that in Jesus Christ. Could we take a moment and just pray? And I want to pray for mothers, pray for the women of our church, pray that God would bless as only He can. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you. We thank you for the gift of motherhood. We thank you that we see it and we celebrate it. And just even in the video, just seeing kids who love their moms, knowing the joy that it is. But Lord, we also celebrate it because of the sacrifice. Lord, I am so thankful for the mothers and the grandmothers and those who sacrifice every day for the sake of their families. Would you show us how to celebrate them well? Lord, I pray for moms today who feel like, despite all they do, they're not good moms. We know the enemy loves to attack them. Lord, I pray today they'd find a sufficiency that only comes in you, that you would open their eyes to how you're using them in ways that they cannot even see. Lord, I pray today for those who this day brings a measure of pain with it. I pray for those who are missing their mom. I pray for those who are missing a child. Lord, I pray for those who thought by this point in their life they'd be a mom, and you've not granted that. Lord, I pray as a church, would you teach us to weep well with those who weep? You tell us that we're not trapped in our sadness, but you're a God who grieves with us. And you give us hope, even on the hard days. Lord, I pray this day as we talk about this subject that's so important on every day, but especially a day like today. Lord, I pray that you would open your word, that we could embrace in a new way what it means to really both experience and understand your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're finishing out our series today. I can't believe that. And if you've not been a part of this series, I'd encourage you. We've been looking at some of the key things that people struggle with Christianity. Some of the key things that maybe if you're a skeptic, you would look at and you go, it's hard for me to believe the Bible's true, or that there really is a God, or how do you believe Jesus is the only way, or that he is God? And as we culminate today, in one way it feels like a subject that you go, this one shouldn't be that hard to believe. We're talking about the subject of grace. I mean, if there's anything that you kind of would hope is true, it's a gracious God, a God of grace. Our whole system is built on that. In fact, the most famous hymn, if I were to ask you to name a Christian hymn, the one that is listed as the favorite, still across the ages, no matter how old it is, it's the hymn, Amazing Grace. And it's interesting, it was written by a man named John Newton. He was an Anglican pastor later in his life. But as a young man, he actually was a sea captain. He actually was a wicked man who participated in the slave trade. He was a slaver for 6 years. He sailed ships that carried slaves until God's grace got a hold of him. Until at a storm at sea, he came to Christ, gave his life to Christ. And then over the next few years, as he allowed that grace to work in his life, as he understood what God did, he realized the treachery of his profession. In fact, he would say later in his life, it was one of his greatest humiliations that he was ever a part of it. He would go on to be one of the biggest encouragers of William Wilberforce and others, encouraging them to fight for the abolition of slavery because he knew how wrong it was. This man who had lived both sides of the equation would write the words that we love so much, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mean, at the very core of Christianity is grace. And I would say it's not just the core of Christianity because this thing that God does, it's the core of Christianity because it's who he is. It's who our God is. And so when we talk about God's grace, because grace is used in all different ways, I'm using in the message today, God's grace is this undeserved favor to us based on his unconditional love for us. It's this undeserved favor that God would bestow on us salvation, that Christ would die for us, that Christ would die while we were still sinners, that God would give this favor that we recognize. We'd be the first to say, we don't deserve this. But I want to make sure that you realize it's not just this action of God, and it's so important to understand grace, because if you don't understand grace, you don't understand God, because grace is rooted in his character of unconditional love. In fact, when you read the descriptions of God, there's a definition of God. It's the most repeated definition of God, of how God defines himself, his character. The first time you see it is in Exodus 34, but you'll see it throughout Scripture. And it's fascinating to me because sometimes we kind of present the God of the Old Testament as the judgment God. And yet when you see him, and he gives it in context, just to give you some context, Exodus 34, the children of Israel have been taken out of the land. They've gone through the Red Sea. God's done all of these remarkable, amazing things in order to rescue them from Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law from God. He's meeting with God. And while he's gone, Moses' brother gives it a day or so, looks around and says, yeah, I think he's dead. We need to come up with our own God. And they get a golden calf and they start worshiping a pagan god. It shows how fickle people are, how quick we are to turn on them. And when Moses comes down and sees them and he recognizes the wickedness of his people, he goes back on the mountain, and when he meets with God, God kind of says to Moses, well, maybe I should just wipe them out and just start over with you. And in the context of this relationship where these people have been so spiteful and wicked despite all that God's done, he tells Moses why he's going to forgive them. Because it's so fundamental to his character. And he gives us this definition of himself, this one that's repeated throughout the Bible. He said, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, Moses, I want you to realize something, but I want these people to realize something. In fact, I want all of human history to realize when you're in relationship with me, despite what you've done, despite how you've turned from me, despite your wickedness, despite your fickleness, despite the fact that you kind of turn your nose up at all the gifts that I give you, this is why I act this way. Because this is who I am. My very character is this God of unconditional love and grace. And that's why it's so important, if you're trying to understand Christianity, that we truly embrace and truly believe God's grace. Now you say, well, Tim, it doesn't seem as hard to believe as some of these other subjects. I think it's so radical that it's actually harder to believe. I think actually Christians have a hard time embracing and believing the reality of God's grace based on how we live, based on some of the things that we do even after we've come to Christ in that. And so this morning, I just want us to look at some of the reasons I would say we struggle really embracing this about God. And the passage we're going to look at, I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, because there's probably few passages where the Apostle Paul lays out this concept of God's grace, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I want you to just listen to the passage at first. I just want you to hear it. I want you to let it kind of wash over you again, and maybe with fresh eyes. Maybe erase the tape a little bit. All the things you go, oh yeah, I know grace. Maybe not. Let's listen as Paul describes our relationship. And you're going to hear the word grace and this salvation by grace over and over. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Spends a lot of verses talking about how bad we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because see, he's this God, he's this merciful God, because he's rich, because it's his character, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he says this phrase, by grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Part of what he wants to do, he's doing this with us so that all of the world can see how rich and deep his grace really is. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should live in them. Now, as you look at this passage, it's an amazing passage, and it's one that I think we know so well, so kind of we immediately move into it, and if you've been part of the church, you go, oh yeah, I understand that. I want you to stop for a minute, though, and recognize what he's saying about grace, and I think as we recognize, we'll also recognize why we struggle or why humanity struggles embracing a concept you think everyone would reach at. You'd think everybody would go, yes, I want God to be this gracious God. Then why don't more people actually believe it? Look at the first thing of why we struggle, and I would say, if God's grace is real, then it means I'm worse off than I want to admit. I mean, I've got to admit something about me if this is really this radical and real. Paul said it, and we saw it in verse 1, saw it in verse 4 and 5. Look what he emphasizes. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. God, rich in his mercy, love, which he gave to us, even while we were dead in our trespasses. Notice what he doesn't say in this passage. He doesn't say you were sick in your trespasses. You were broken in your trespasses. Some of the language that we like to sometimes use about ourselves, oh yes, I was very sick. Oh, I was selfish. Oh, I was broken. I won't belabor. But do we have to spend very long talking about the difference between sick and dead? I mean, if you're sick, there's some spiritual medicine you can get and take. There's a regimen you can do. There's something you can grab on. If you're dead, I mean, if we go into a bookstore, I love sometimes go over to Barnes and Noble. It's still fun to walk around a bookstore. Some of you may have never been in this. You go in a place, they actually have the books there. And you can look at the titles and that. And I always love going into the self-help section. And you look at this, and I get motivated like everybody else. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm going to do that. Yeah, I could improve that. Oh, I'm going to have a better budget. I'm going to have better health. I'm going to have this. Oh, better skin. Oh, you can eat better. You can do all these things. We love this. There's something about us that gets very motivated of yes, I'm going to get better. But if you go in the bookstore and you go ask the clerk, can you show me the dead help section? And they go, excuse me, what's the dead help? Well, it's the section, you know, with all the resources for dead people to get better. They're going to call security and have someone follow you. Because we know that. You're dead. There's no getting better. There's no regimen. There's no improvement. I mean, you think about it relationally, and that's what he's talking about, especially relationally, we were dead with God. If you were, let's say you're a young man, you're dating a woman and your relationship's maybe hitting some rocky points, and I go to meet with her. I said, hey, I'm gonna go find out how things really are. Now, if I come back to you and I might say a number of things that like, oh man, this relationship's in a tough place, or she's very hurt, or you've done some things, or she's making decisions, she's frustrated. I mean, I could say a number of things that would be maybe negative about where it is that you would still go, okay, there's hope. I'm gonna go woo her. I'm gonna be stronger. I'm gonna do the things that I should do. But if I came back to you and I said, yeah, it's dead. This relationship, you are dead to her. I mean, at that point, it settles in. This is more hopeless than I realized. And part of the reason Paul spends so much at the beginning of this chapter is he's talking about grace. Is that every person, if you're really gonna embrace what God gives, you also have to embrace some truth about you. And you have to embrace the fact that it's not a spiritual medicine. It's not a, you know, get your act together and I can be a good boy and I can do a little bit more. I mean, it fundamentally cuts across what we like to do in humanity. I remember years ago, I met with some leaders from an Islamic center. We were having a discussion and we were talking about just the differences between our faiths and what we believed in it. And I'll never forget, we're talking about the things that, you know, where we disagree on the divinity of Jesus and some other parts with it. But one of the guys looked at me, and both of these guys were originally from the Middle East, and we're sitting there talking, great guys, very kind, it was a great discussion. But one of them looked at me, he goes, you know what I hate the most that you say? And I was getting ready for it. Like, what is it that he hates about it? He goes, you Christians, and I've heard you say it. He goes, I hate the way you talk about grace. And he said it like that, grace. And I was like, what are you talking about? Grace is the greatest thing in the world. And he goes, no. I hate when you say you can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it. He said, that's why I like Islam. I like that Allah has told us this is what you need to do. And if you put your mind to it, and if you work hard enough, you can do it. You can please him. You just have to work harder with it. He goes, when I hear you talk about it, what you describe is un-American. He said, in America, you can do anything you put your mind to. And that's what we believe. And I had to laugh. I mean, here's a guy from the Middle East. He's telling me I'm un-American, the concept of grace. But there was a part of him, I said, yeah, I think what I am describing is un-American. I said, I would say it's more than un-American. It's unhuman. It cuts against everything that we feel and know and believe about ourselves. That if I apply myself a little more, if I got my act together of, yeah, maybe I'm not the best, but if I did a little spiritual medicine, if I go to church a little bit more, if I do this system more, I can be right with God or universe or karma or whatever it is. And grace, because of God's character, cuts across all that. And so to receive grace, you got to admit something about you that most people don't want to admit. I'm worse than I thought. And as I say that, if God's grace is real, then it's more humbling than I want to acknowledge. Now it gets pretty humbling when I have to admit that about myself. And we love this verse, you know, for grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. And we love gifts. Everybody here love gifts? Especially we love gifts on when they're expected or when we feel like they're deserved. So hopefully today, moms, you go home and there's some gifts for you because they are well deserved. And some of you moms are sitting there right now and say, there better be. Yes, sir, it's gonna be a cold night in our house. Why? Because there's a sense of it's Mother's Day, yes, on your birthday. I mean, you know, you get to your birthday and you're like, yes, where are my birthday presents? Some of you have birthday weeks or birthday months because yes, we are going to celebrate this. Have you ever received a gift, though, that just came out of the blue and it's unexpected? It's a pretty radical gift. And there's a part of it you feel celebrated, but there's a part that's humbling as well. To receive this, I don't deserve this. The famous preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about if you had a friend that went to your house and you had a friend that was there and your friend talks to you and says, hey, while I was there, I looked on the table and I saw some of your bills. And I got to confess, I opened them. And I ended up paying one of them. Now, your first question would be, which bill? And if it was your phone bill, you'd go, oh, yeah, that was great. Thank you for paying that. But if they said, no, it was the letter from your bank. And I saw that for years, you've been behind on your mortgage. And you were behind on your taxes. And you're in foreclosure. This was your final notice. Unbelievable debt. And I paid it for you. Now, there's a part of you that would be so moved that someone would do that. But what if somebody responded, because they could look at it and say, well, that was not your right to look at that. That was not your right to step into that. That was not your right to pay that. That was my debt. And I will work my way out of it. Even if I lose everything, it's mine to pay and I will do it. You say, who would respond like that? More than you realize. Maybe not financially, but there's people responding spiritually that way all the time. Where Christ has come and he's paid a debt that you, frankly, could not pay. And to receive it is humbling. To embrace that he did what I could not do. I have to admit something about myself and I have to be humble before him in that. It's one of the reasons even Christians have a hard time living in grace. Even as we continue on in this journey, we kind of get saved by grace, but then we think, I got to get my act together by works. And we live under a system that really is not grace-infused. And it can show up in self-deceiving ways almost. There's a pastor that talked about years ago, he had a young man in his church, a young couple, and the young man committed adultery and confessed it. And his wife was forgiving him and they were going through counseling together. And working on the marriage to restore it. But every time the young man met with the pastor, he was always at the exact same place. He was always like, I'm the worst husband ever. I'm the worst there is. He's always beating himself up, always what he was going to do more and more. And nothing seemed to break through till finally one day he came in and he said to the pastor, I've got to stop saying that. He said, I thought I was saying that in humility, but I realized I was holding on to that in pride. That somehow if I beat myself up more than anyone else, if somehow I keep self-flagellation and I keep holding to it, it made me feel better about me. I'm not as bad as I thought I was because look how much I'm beating myself up over it. He realized, oh, that's pride too. It took humility to embrace the grace of forgiveness. I love how F.B. Meyer puts it. He says, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the earlier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping down to get his best gifts. See, I think we struggle with embracing the reality of grace because it's humbling more than I like to admit. And then with that, if grace is real, I have to let go of my system of validation. I have to let go of my way of proving that I'm actually a pretty good person. My way of comparing with that. He said that when he said it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he's not just talking about a braggart that goes out in the square and you're boasting all the time, you're posting all the time these great things. What he's talking about is my system of how I compare to other people in life and I feel better about myself over it. Thomas Brooks, the pastor, a couple hundred years ago, is brilliant. He says everybody's comparing. You see it in the social systems. Poor people compare to those above them. Poor people look at it and go, well, the middle class and the rich people, they had breaks I didn't have. They had things I didn't have. And so I should be able to get whatever is mine because if I had what they had, man, I would be better than they are. And we boast with it. And the middle class look at it and go, well, I'm better than the poor people because I actually worked harder than they did. That's why I have what I have. And the rich people look down on all of them and go, well, it's not that I was, you know, given more in life. It's what I've done with it. We do this in all different systems. All these different ways of just trying to prove I'm actually a pretty good person, trying to prove I'm better than maybe even it looks with that. And we have all these self-validations that I'm a good person because I'm a good mom. I'm a stay-at-home mom of those working moms. Or, you know, my kids go to public school. We're saving the public schools. My kid's homeschool. No kid has been more educated than my kid. My kid goes to a private Christian school. We sacrifice for it. Oh, by the way, these are all good things. It's just they become bad things when we start using them to compare to other people to feel good about ourselves. I don't vote like those people. I can't fathom anyone who votes that way, and I'm not picking whichever party. But especially in this climate, it's easy to look at and go, I feel so much better about me that I don't vote like that. I don't have policies like that. In fact, some of you, you hate self-righteous people the most. You're like, oh yes, I can't stand self-righteous people. And the reason you hate them is you feel better than them. It's your way of validating. See, the radical nature of grace is God comes and anything I've been holding on to that makes me feel like I'm actually a good person. It makes me feel like I'm not as bad. And so when you ask people, you go, hey, when you stand before God, what's he gonna do? He's gonna look at me and I've been better than most people. I have something in life to boast on. And these tapes run so deep, we don't even realize it. One of the greatest stories of grace I've always loved is Les Miserables. The story of Jean Valjean, the musical that you can see on Broadway or the movie maybe you've seen. Really, the book is where it's so profound, Victor Hugo's novel. And in the book, Jean Valjean, who in his life, He has to steal bread for a starving child, and unjustly he's sentenced to prison for 20 years. And when he comes out of prison, he has a new form of self-validation because he's experienced such injustice. Since life's been so wrong to him, it's okay for me to steal. It's okay for me to take from the system and the man and the rich people. He's come up with his own validation in life until he comes face to face with grace. If you know the story, he stays one night with a bishop. And that night during the night, he robs the bishop. He takes his silverware. He runs away with it. The police grab him. They catch him. They bring him back. And when they bring him back, he's there and he's going back to prison again. But the bishop looks at him and he said, "Oh, no, no, Jean Valjean was my guest. I gave him the silverware." And the police said, "You gave him the silverware?" And the bishop said, "Yes, and Jean Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks." And he grabs the silver candlesticks and he gives them to him as well. The bishop thanks the police. "Thank you for bringing my friend back so that he can leave with the candlesticks too." And when the police leave, Jean Valjean doesn't know what to do with this. The priest looks at him and says, "You've been purchased from evil. You can't live the way that you've lived." And the movie and the musical kind of move on pretty quickly. The book actually spends a whole chapter where Jean Valjean, out in front of the bishop's house, he wrestles in prayer with what this means. It describes it in the book. It said, "There came over him a strong emotion opposed to the hardness he had acquired the 20 years in prison. He perceived with dismay that the frightful calm which the injustice of misfortune had conferred upon him was giving away. He was conscious that this pardon, this celestial kindness, was the greatest assault and most formidable attack he had ever addressed. He knew if he embraced the grace, he would have to renounce the hatred that had filled his soul based on the actions of others." He knew in that moment, if I really embrace grace, if I embrace what's been done to me, I have to let go of this self-validation. I have to let go of getting angry at the injustice of the world. I have to let go of the way I treat other people or feel like what I'm due or what I have a right to. He realized this grace was, I love the word, it's an assault on my whole system. It's very unsettling. It's very humbling. And in its assault that it can be very scary because you have to let go of anything I was holding on to that made me feel like I'm okay. And you come to that place and you go, "I'm not. I'm worse than I thought I was. It's humbling more than I expected. And I have to let go of all these tapes and all these things that I hold on to in my system and truly embrace what only Christ can give." And then when you do that, if God's grace is real, then there's nothing in my life I can keep from Him. See, a lot of people think if you teach grace, like if you teach people it's grace and it's free with that, and Paul asked the question in Romans. He says, "Well, won't people just go on sinning? Won't they do whatever they want?" And some people take it that way. They go, "Oh, I have grace. I can do whatever I want before God." Paul looks at him and says, "You don't understand grace. You don't understand what's been done. If you think it's just your ticket to sin, you're not embracing what God has done." And as you look at that, he says, it's not as the result of work. It's this gift so that no one can boast. And so if it's not a result of works, if it's not a result based on anything that I've done, it radically changes how I relate to God now. Tim Keller talks about a young woman in his church in New York City. And as she came to Christ, she described it. She said, it's so challenging. Listen to these words. He said, some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer and had never before heard the distinction drawn between the gospel and religion, the distinction between grace and works-based righteousness. She had always heard that God accepts us if we're only good enough. She said, this new message you're teaching me is so scary. I asked, why is that scary? She said, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace has an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew if Jesus really had done all of this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself. It's like that friend that paid that bill. I mean, if you look at the magnitude, you'd have to, in humility, receive their payment and let them pay for you. But what would be your attitude toward them? Wouldn't there be a part of you that looks to them and says, you've done for me what no one else can do? There's nothing I withhold from you. And guys, Jesus paid more than any financial bill. He paid with his life. And if he paid all and I brought nothing to the equation, on this side of salvation, I can't now look at him and go, well, I get to hold out this part of my life. I don't really want you to be Lord over that. We'll get to that one day. See, if you have any of those areas, it just means you don't realize the radical nature of his grace. Yeah, I told you that most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I love the first verse. I think I might like the second verse even more. Especially as you know John Newton's life. As this former slave trader started following Jesus, as he started preaching and he taught, grace was a theme of his life with it. I love the second verse in it. He says, 'Twas grace that taught, look at that line, my heart to fear. It was God's grace, as I realized the radical nature of it, what he's done for me. As I started looking at my life in comparison to it. Grace is not this license, oh, go do whatever you want to do. No, the more I started embracing grace, I realized, oh man, my life is so far from Christ. My actions. And for Newton, he realized, oh, my whole profession. Grace taught me to fear because he recognized I'm trading human beings who are created in the image of God. He had to reach a point that he allowed grace to shape him, even to a point that you go, oh, I have to give all to God. Why? Because he's given all to me. How can I hold anything back? I love, though, he puts it, though, and grace my fears relieved. That over and over again is that cycle. I understand more about God. The more I start understanding God, I realize how far I am from him. And my fear of God, my reverence of God, my life in comparison, it changes. But then in the same moment, I recognize, oh, even in this, God's doing for me what I couldn't do. Christ paid for me. So I don't have to live in fear. I love how Newton described this in his own life. He wrote this late in life. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. I don't know if you feel that way. There's so many days I'm like, I am not what I want to be in Christ yet. I'm not even what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be one day in eternity. But look at this line. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. You hear in that the words of a man who learned that grace taught me to fear God, actually. But grace also relieved my fear. And I'm still on a journey becoming what I hope to be. But I am what I am because of God's grace. The final thing I think we struggle with grace, if grace is real, then I can't withhold it from anyone else. If it's real and I've experienced it, how do I withhold it? How can there be anybody in my life that I won't forgive? How can there be anyone that I won't extend grace where they need it, grace on their journey? Extend that radical nature of it. That's why Jesus told the parable. Remember the parable of the man who owed the king millions and millions, and the king calls him in and he throws himself down before the king and the king forgives him this massive debt. And then the man immediately goes out and he grabs the person that owes him thousands and has him thrown in prison. And Jesus tells the story in a way that when you hear it, you would go, who would do that? And Jesus looks and says, you do that when you don't forgive, when you don't extend grace. See, the beauty of this gift of God is we get to go actually now live in it. Verse 10, I love this. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. This word here in Greek is poema. We're his poem. We're his masterpiece. That he's done this grace in your life. It's a masterpiece. And you extend the masterpiece of God every time you extend grace. You extend what he's doing in the world when you give that grace to others. Yeah, I was reading the story of Richard Moore, who is a young boy in Northern Ireland, 10 years old. A British soldier shot him square in the face with a gun that had a rubber bullet. It blinded him. And his whole life, he found himself wanting to meet that soldier. And 30 years later, he looked him up and he scheduled a meeting. And when he met him face to face, you know what he did? Richard offered his forgiveness to the soldier. He wrote about that meeting. He said, after that, something peculiar and wonderful happened. Something inside me changed, something paradoxical. I began to realize that the gift of forgiveness I thought I was bestowing on the soldier who shot me was actually a gift from God to me. It didn't even matter whether the soldier wanted or needed forgiveness. The gift freed me, leaving me with a sense of peace and blessedness. All through my boyhood, my mother had wanted the impossible for me, that I would be given back my sight. I even woke up one night to find my dear mother on her knees next to my bed, pleading with God. When I met the soldier and forgave him, I believe my mother's prayers were answered. I was given a new vision, and my real wound, the one that needed healing more than my eyes, was actually healed. See, in that moment, you want to talk about a masterpiece? The extension of grace. And if I've experienced it from Christ, how can I withhold it from anyone else? Guys, grace is more radical than we realize. And I think it's harder to embrace than we like to admit. To embrace His grace, you're gonna have to admit some things about you. You're worse than you thought you were. But you know what it means in that moment? You're more loved than you thought you were too. It will always humble you, but grace will never shame you. It will be unsettling because you have to let go of what you've been holding on to. But it's freeing as you realize the power in your life and the power to be able to give it to others. I would pray today if you've never received His grace in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself and receive. And if you've maybe walked for years in Jesus, would you maybe humble yourself and learn anew what it means to really believe His grace? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for just Your goodness. We thank You for grace. Lord, I thank You that You extend it, not just as this action that You do, but because it's rooted in Your character. It's who You are. And Lord, I pray today's message would be unsettling a little bit for all of us. That we're so quick to just latch on to what we think grace is. Would You open our eyes again to what You've really done? Lord, I pray for those who maybe today they need to extend grace. There's someone they need to forgive. And maybe not because the person deserves it, but You're ready for Your child to extend it. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone today that even now they're wrestling, they're fighting You, they're trying to hold on to their way of proving life. Would Your grace so devastate their world that You would rebuild them in the love of Jesus Christ? Lord, we thank You. We've seen You do this in the past, and we look forward that maybe we're not the people we would want to be even today, but we are who we are because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you in your journey of faith. To keep up with the latest messages and what's happening, make sure to subscribe to this podcast and visit venture.cc.